Okay. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And there are handouts at the back. If you didn't get one, make sure that you do, because you'll need it this morning. So we're gonna do a little exercise in identifying some of the different types of parallelism we talked about last week. Don't worry though, we're going to sort of rehash some of it. So if you've forgotten it since then, which is understandable, you'll have a chance to sort of refresh it again this morning. To start us out though, I want to start out by talking about a different sort of poetry. And that is, there's a more recent poet. He actually died, I want to say, back in 2013 now, but I could be wrong on that. But one of the great, probably one of the few really great modern poets that we've had recently was Seamus Heaney. He was an Irishman, and of course, some of you are probably aware of his Beowulf translation, which won a bunch of awards, and that's, I mean, obviously that's the thing you would know him for, is his Beowulf translation. One of Heaney's other really good collections of poetry is called Station Island, which is, it's about some different things. One of the things it's about is sort of acknowledging the past, but then not letting it define you, sort of building upon that base and moving forward. But in Station Island, I think it's in Station Island number 11, he writes a poem about a kaleidoscope that he was given as a child. And as a child, he was given this kaleidoscope, and he, of course, you know, you've had one of these, right? It's a little tube, and it's got a bunch of crystals in one end. And when you hold it up to light and you turn it, you get to sort of see whatever you're looking at, but it's refracted and bent and changed in different ways. And they're pretty cool toys. He was given a kaleidoscope as a child, and he ruined it by plunging the business end with all the crystals and into a basically a pool of muddy water. And he did this, he says, because even at that young age, Seamus was looking to see into the dark. And so in his poem, the kaleidoscope becomes, he calls it a gift mistakenly abused, and it becomes an emblem and a metaphor for the imagination, which is what his poem is about. It's about our imaginations, which God gave us as gifts, which have been mistakenly abused. They have been ruined. They have been destroyed by plunging them into muddy water, trying to see into the dark. Now, much like a kaleidoscope, our imaginations are instruments. They are gifts which God has given us so that we can see refracted through creation the glory of God's light and God's love and God's goodness. And our fall, both collectively but also individually, our personal sin and our personal falls, have plunged our kaleidoscopes, plunged our imaginations into muddy water. And so as a result, the world that we see, in your imagination, there are sort of different ways you can use your imagination, and there are sort of different kinds and ways of thinking and talking about the imagination, but your imagination is essentially the way that you conceive of things which you cannot physically see. So anything that is beyond your immediate five senses is something which you contemplate, something you think about with your imagination. So if you are remembering what you did yesterday, or you are thinking about what you are going to do tomorrow, you are using your imagination. Now, those are fairly uninteresting uses of the imagination, and in my personal opinion, they're fairly low on dragons. But those are uses of the imagination. The imagination is sort of the window through which we look at the world. The problem, though, is that because of sin, and because of the sin in our lives, the way that we sort of habitually see the world is not the true world at all, because it's been... We see it through the sludge on one end of our kaleidoscope. Our imaginations are encrusted with sin. Now, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who is another poet, I'm just hitting all of them this morning. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who is a very important poet right at the beginning of the Romantic movement, he called this the film of familiarity and selfish solicitude, which is a pretty charitable way of calling it, I think. What he meant by that is that as we go through life, we get very familiar with the things around us, And we get very selfish, like we start thinking of the things around us, relating to the things around us in selfish terms, in terms of what will they do for me? And that's the way we start to look at the world around us, and it keeps us from seeing wonder, and it keeps us from seeing beauty, and it keeps us from seeing God work. And to clear away this film, this sludge, this film of familiarity, say that five times fast, Coleridge, together with another English poet named William Wordsworth, published a book of poetry called Lyrical Verses. Now, the thing to know about Lyrical Verses is that it is probably the most important book of poetry ever published in the English language. The reason for that, and you should go out, like, if you went out and you looked at it, you would find a lot of poetry which you probably didn't realize either of these guys wrote, but which seems pretty familiar. One of Coleridge's main contributions to that volume is The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, which includes, among others, the line, "Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink," right? So, so Coleridge and Wordsworth, they wanted to sort of pull people out of this, to shake people out of this slime and this filth and this, what sin had done to our imaginations. And so they published Lyrical Verses, and Wordsworth through nature and Coleridge through doing his own slightly trippy thing, what they were trying to do is sort of wake up and shake awake and clean the film off of the imaginations of the people of England. Lyrical Verses is probably the most important book of poetry in the English language, as I said, because it is what starts the Romantic movement, which is an artistic movement which goes on for quite some time in the West. And although it was sometimes imperfect in its execution, it has at its core motivation the desire to reclaim and recover the imagination. Okay. As we're going to see in our text this morning, in the time of Isaiah, Judah has strayed away from the Lord due to this film of familiarity. They're still going through the motions of religion, as we're going to see. We're going to read about this in great detail in just a moment. They're still going through all the motions of religion. They're keeping the temple feast and the sacrifices and the holy days, and they're doing all of these things. They're going through the outward motions of religion, and they're seeking to please God with those outward forms. But all of their sacrifice, all of their incense, all of their extravagance in worship, today we might say all of the flashing lights or the big songs or the musical productions or whatever else was nothing but a lifeless show. Because when push came to shove, the collective imaginations of the people of Judah could not see the truth about God. They could not see that God was their father, that he loved them, that he desired to protect them, and that to disobey his law, to break his covenant, was to court disaster. Now, why is that a function of the imagination? Because to have the fear of the Lord, as it's defined in the Old Testament, is to know that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, and that he visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In other words, God is a God who loves us, who rewards those who diligently seek after him, and for those who reject him, there are consequences. And some of those are temporal consequences, and of course, there are eternal consequences to rejecting God as well. That is what the fear of the Lord is. To have that, to understand that, that is what it means to have the fear of the Lord. But that is a function of the imagination. Right? My imagination is what helps me understand, is what helps me comprehend the fact that if I reject God here, then that is going to have consequences specifically in the kind of person which I become. If I reject God here, if I turn away from God here, then I am going to become more and more like the devil and less like Christ. Right? And that's, but to be able to frame that, to be able to even understand that, is a function of your imagination. So to have the fear of the Lord is to have a redeemed, is to have a cleansed imagination. You have to be able to think about what might happen if. You have to be able to make connections between how God has worked in the past and how he is working now. To be able to know that, hey, enemies are invading, but I'm going to trust to God because I believe God is going to save this country, which is where Judah is sort of at this point, that's an act of imagination. That's something which is beyond your five senses. It's something you have to trust by thinking about how has God worked with Israel in the past? What are God's covenants with Israel and then sort of project that onto how is God going to work in the future. These are not facts you can simply know. For it to really matter to you, for it to really affect your behavior, you have to engage with it in your imagination. There's a really great Flannery O'Connor quote about this. She said, "It makes a great deal of difference whether we have been taught a definition of faith or whether we have trembled with Abraham as he held the knife over Isaac." It's one thing to be told this is what faith is. It's another thing to imaginatively put yourself into the place of Abraham as he's holding the knife over Isaac. Here he is standing over the son of promise, the son he waited his entire life for. He's going to kill him because he knows that God is faithful to his promises. And if God faithfully promised that the seed is going to come through Isaac, then God must be planning on raising Isaac from the dead. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. So I'm going to obey God and trust him. That's faith. And it makes a big difference if we just talk about, here's a definition of faith, or if we imaginatively engage with that idea. Israel's crisis, Judah's crisis, I think at least begins then as a crisis of imagination. And that's how I want us to think about it this morning. So how do we fix this? This would be a good thing to know, not just for Judah's sake, long in the past, but for our sake today as well. How do we change this? How do we fix this? Well, I think it is the thankless job of poets and prophets, and especially poets like or prophets like Isaiah, who are poets, to do this. Seamus Heaney, in that Station Island poem I was just telling you about, he goes on to instruct himself to read poems as prayers. And then he goes on to, in the latter part of that poem, he translates one of the most beautiful poems of the Middle Ages, but also one of the most beautiful poems of the Spanish language. It's John of the Cross's The Dark Knight, and it's a beautiful, beautiful poem. But what Heaney acknowledges, both through his admonition, read poems as prayers, and through his choice of text, which is a poem which imagines Christ as this fountain, as this eternal wellspring of life and joy and goodness, is that by its nature, poetry engages with our imaginations. Poetry deals primarily in metaphor and simile. Poetry is not the most efficient way to say something. I mean, the most efficient way to say something is to just sort of come out right and say it. Oh, you shouldn't do this anymore. There, I've said it. Yay. What poetry does, though, is poetry says, you are like this, and this is like this, and if you can sort of imagine this thing interacting with this thing, that's sort of what is going on here. And it uses metaphor, and it uses simile, and by doing that, it engages our imaginations. We start imaginatively thinking, okay, what if I am like, you know, what if the righteous man really is like a tree planted by rivers of waters, who brings forth fruit in his season? Well, what does that mean? Because even trees planted by rivers of waters go through droughts, and even trees planted by rivers of waters aren't always bearing fruit. They bring forth fruit in their season. So what does that mean? It gets you sort of imaginatively thinking, instead of just saying, be righteous, and there are parts of the Bible that just say, be righteous, but usually they're accompanied with, and here's a good reason, and it's a way that engages our imaginations. So I think certain kinds of poetry, the right kinds of poetry, can help cleanse our imagination. Certainly, Heaney thought so, Coleridge thought so, Wordsworth thought so, and I think that Isaiah probably would not have disagreed with them. Because when he addresses the nation of Israel here in the very first chapter of Isaiah, this is the chapter which for all of posterity afterwards introduces Isaiah's message, the message which he faithfully preaches to the people of Judah for more than half of a century. He does it in poetry. He does it in poetry, and he does it by artfully shifting between a number of different metaphors. There are about 10 broadly, and you could break it down even more narrowly than that to a lot more, I think. And each of the metaphors that he uses either explicitly states or implicitly suggests a contrast between who Judah should be and who they are. And each metaphor he uses takes that thing and it turns it a little bit and lets us look at it in a slightly different light. So what we're going to be doing this morning, and I plan to very efficiently move through this chapter, this morning, not tonight, did I say tonight? Anyway, what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at each of these metaphors in turn. Start out with the very first one, and it's the one that we did, we spent some time on last week, so I won't belabor the point too much, but that is rebellious children versus dumb beasts. Rebellious children versus dumb beasts. I'm going to try to give all of these to you in sort of a versus what they are versus what they should be language, so you can kind of contextualize it that way. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Nathan, could you bring me one of the handouts in the back? Thank you. There are a couple of passages that, when we get to read them, I'm going to have you guys help me do some work on them. I just want to make sure I remember which ones they are. So. All right. So here we see Israel is, as we talked about last week, they are forsaking true reason through ingratitude. They're forsaking the ability to actually relate to God as reasonable beings, as beings who are able to interact with the spiritual, and they have sunk below the level of even dumb beasts. Isaiah is saying, that God is saying, even dumb animals, even your livestock knows the hand that feeds it. And here I am. I have given you all of these things. I have made you my chosen people. I have set you apart from all of the other nations of the world to receive my word and to hear my prophets. And you've rejected me. So rebellious children versus dumb beasts. The next one, though, is the contrast between the corrupt nation versus the faithful seed. Corrupt nation versus faithful seed. Verse 4 says, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Now, if we're talking about our parallelisms, just that first half of verse 4. Ah, sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Now, of our four different kinds of parallelism, this one is not, it's not in your handout, so you don't need to do any writing on this one, but what do you think is going on there? What kind of parallelism do you think is being used there? Synonymous. I think so, yes. Because he takes this idea of this is a sinful nation. That's the starting statement. But then he turns it around a couple of different ways. So depending on how your Bible is laid out, you may or may not be able to see this. But a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, is one line. Then the next line, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, that's the second line. So those are two lines. That is what we called last week a bicola. So it's a set of two lines. It's also sometimes called, some people call it a bi-stitch, but it's a bicola. It's two lines, and they're synonymous. They are repeating the same thing, but they're saying it in a slightly different way. There are also some, in that very first line, there's actually some cool stuff going on in the Hebrew as well, because the alas statement, which is like hoy, probably saying that wrong, rhymes with the word for nation, which is goy. So it's actually a pretty cool sentence to look at in Hebrew. So that's the first bicola, which is synonymous parallelism. And then the third one, they have forsaken. And then the second half is a tricola, and it goes: they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Now, do you guys think that is synonymous, or do you think it is synthetic? You guys are having to think this morning. It's awesome. So synthetic is where you have repetition which develops the idea, advances the thought of the previous line. And then synonymous would be where you're sort of saying a same or similar thought repeated for emphasis, essentially.
Right.
So So, I think that this is, well, okay, here's my theory. You can take this for what it's worth. I think that this is synonymous. Because you've got, they've forsaken the Lord, so there's that idea of forsaking. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. There's a similar idea. And then they're utterly estranged, back to forsaking. So I think that is pretty clearly synonymous. But here's the cool thing. And this is why, if you look at my outline of the chapter, I've got, like, brackets, and then my brackets have brackets, okay? The reason for that is that you've got two synonymous sets of parallelism. But if you put them together, they're synthetic, right? So it starts out with, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. So the first set there of parallelism is making a statement about this is the state of their hearts. It's saying their children, they are the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. In other words, being corrupt, being evildoers, this is in their nature. And then, in the next set, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have forsaken the Lord. And if you take those two things together, you put those two sets together, it does become synthetic. And that's why I think when you read the second one, it's like, well, I'm not sure which one that is. And there's, Isaiah does this a lot. You'll have two or three smaller synonymous sets, and then together they make a larger synthetic set. So you'll see that a lot in this chapter and elsewhere throughout Isaiah. So that's something you can kind of be looking for as we go along. And it's pretty cool. So he contrasts between a corrupt nation and a faithful seed. Now this is an implicit contrast. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, you are corrupt. You are a corrupt seed, a corrupt offspring, a corrupt children. There's supposed to be this seed who is set apart. The children of Israel. There's supposed to be this nation whom God has set apart. They're supposed to be the faithful seed, like the one nation out of all the nations of the world which God has set apart for Himself. And instead, they are this corrupt seed. These children of evildoers. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord. So they have forsaken their true heritage through corruption. The next contrast we get is that of a sick body and festering wounds versus a healthy body. This is another implicit comparison. So this is how Isaiah describes Israel. He says, why will you be struck down? There are a couple of different ways you can translate this. Actually, the Latin translators, when they were going through and doing the Vulgate, they translated this into Latin. It's essentially, where would you be struck again? In other words, asking the question, where could you be struck on your body that you haven't already been struck? In other words, you know, like your whole body is just beaten up and it's covered in sores, and it's almost like this rhetorical question, where would you be struck that you haven't already been struck? What can God do to get your attention that He hasn't already done? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And they are not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. So they've forsaken true health for the pleasures of sin. And this is the thing about sin, is going back to that idea of the kaleidoscope, it has a warping effect on the way we see the world. And so it is quite possible for people who are living in sin, who are steeped in sin, and who are steeped in the pleasures and riches of the world, to look at themselves and say, I'm doing pretty well. And Isaiah is looking at Judah, and he's saying, you're not doing pretty well. You are covered in sores. You are like a sick man who will not acknowledge that he's sick. You're like a sick man who won't go out and get his wounds bound up and pressed together with oil. And so instead, when it says they are bruises and sores, that word for sores means a festering, pus-filled, infected wound. And what Isaiah is saying is, you are like a man who has been beaten and cut and who is sick in both your whole head is sick, who has a sickness of the mind, and who has a sickness of the heart, and whose body is covered in these horrible wounds and sores. And you're walking around saying, no, I'm fine. I don't need a doctor. I don't need medicine. And so your wounds haven't been pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Like, you haven't done any of the basic things to care for yourself because you don't believe you need it. They've forsaken true health for the pleasures of sin. It has warped and twisted their imaginations and their way of seeing themselves. The next analogy we get, number four, is that of the devoured land versus the fruitful vineyard. The devoured land versus the fruitful vineyard. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. There's a lot going on there. Isaiah shifts away from the metaphor of a body and health to that of a devoured land. And this is, as it turns out, is going to be actually a pretty relevant metaphor for the people of Judah. Like, this is one they don't have to work very hard to conceptualize.
Do you want to repeat that metaphor as writing something else?
Sorry, yes. That of a devoured land versus a fruitful vineyard. So, say your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. This, depending on when Isaiah is penning this, this may actually be a real physical reality for Israel, or Judah at this point. Israel and Syria, during the reign of King Ahaz, invade Judah. And we'll talk more about this historically when we get to chapter 7 and 8, so in a couple of weeks or something. Israel and Syria invade Judah. And they take several cities away from King Ahaz. They burn the countryside in Israel, and Judah loses over 160,000 men in a single battle. It is a really bad time for King Ahaz. And so this is it's either something which is historically imminent or something which may have just happened. They may have just seen it, in which case the scarring is still fresh on the minds of the people of Judah. And Isaiah says about them, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And then he contrasts them, he says, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. Of the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the only major city which manages to hold out against the Syrian and Israel-like invasion. So you've got Israel and Syria invade. They take several major cities. They're unable to take Jerusalem. And so what he's sort of saying when he has this idea, booth in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field, what he's saying is, if you had somebody come through, it's pretty common for large fields at this point in time that, you know, you'd have people sort of living out there, taking care of them, and you'd have kind of a small lodge or booth, or I think we would call it a shed, is what we'd call it. And it'd be the sort of place where the workers could go and rest. It's where they might go to get a drink of water. It's where you would keep tools and things like that. And the picture that Isaiah is giving is if an enemy came through and he torched the whole field, so there was nothing left standing amid the charred ruins of this once prosperous, fruitful vineyard, except for this shed in the middle. And you can sort of see scorch marks up around the wall, but maybe it's built out of stone, so it didn't burn, but everything else did. He's saying that's what Jerusalem is like right now. That's what Jerusalem is going to be like when judgment falls, that you will be like a booth, like a shed standing in the middle of a vineyard which was torched. So they've forsaken spiritual prosperity for worldly comfort. And by the way, I was reading this last week, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, which is, of course, the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness by the devil. And Satan comes to him there, and he offers him three different kinds of temptations. One is a physical temptation. to just satisfy his physical urges. One is the temptation of worldliness, and then one is the spiritual temptation, is to bow down, worship me. Or one is to throw himself down. It's a spiritual temptation, the temptation of pride. But that second temptation, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these things. You can have all of the jets, and you can have all of the money and the penthouse suites and all that stuff, Jesus. If you will only bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. In the Bible, when it talks about worldliness, and in the early church and all the way up to the Middle Ages, when it talks about worldliness, what it is specifically talking about is the temptation to worldly prosperity, the temptation to set our mind and set our heart. Remember what Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal, but lay them up in heaven. And the temptation to worldliness is not just a temptation to conform to the world, although that's part of it, and we're commanded against that in Scripture, but it's a temptation to lay up treasures for yourself in the world. And this is what Judah has done. They have forsaken spiritual prosperity in return for worldly comfort. They have said, yeah, I'll take the jets, yeah, I'll take the money, yeah, I'll take the worldly prosperity. And so what does God do to get their attention? The Israelites and the Syrians come in and they burn it all down. And Jerusalem is left standing like a shed in the middle of a torched field. And all of their physical prosperity, all these things which they had put their trust in rather than in God, go up in smoke in a single moment. Now, we've seen things like this happen multiple times in just recent history. Over the last not even 100 years, we've seen market crash after market crash, where the greed of men brings about their own downfall and brings about their own ruin. And as Christians, we are constantly cautioned and commanded, don't be like them. Don't put your trust, don't put your hope in riches, in wealth, in the pleasures of the world. Put your hope, put your treasure in heaven. The fifth contrast we get is Sodom and Gomorrah versus the righteous remnant. Now, to get there, though, we have a little bit of a bridge metaphor. There's a little metaphor which bridges number four, devoured land versus fruitful vineyard, and number five, Sodom and Gomorrah versus the righteous remnant. And it goes like this. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, before we talk about So if you read verse 9, it says we should have been like Sodom and be left like Gomorrah. Boy, whew, guess we dodged that bullet. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, hold on, Isaiah. I thought you just said we dodged the Sodom and Gomorrah bullet. So let's talk about what he's doing there. So this will be the first one of your passages that you have in your handout. And what I want you to sort of do, you'll notice a lot of my handouts take this sort of two-column approach, and that's just sort of the way I visualize things. If you have a way that is more helpful, I encourage you to do it and ignore my thing. But what I want us to do, there are three excerpts here, three passages, and what I want you to sort of do is write out, you can do it, I mean, this is what my terrible one looks like that I was working on this week. But what I want you to do is sort of outline next to each line what kind of, or each set of two or three lines, what kind of parallelism it is. Now, unfortunately, the way these lines are broken out isn't the most helpful way, and I was sort of constrained by the two-page limitation for handouts I try to keep to, for your protection. However, the lines which are extra metrical, so they're not part of the parallelistic scheme, but they're just sort of introduced. Somebody says this, or somebody says this. Those are outside of the meter. They're not part of the parallelism. So those are in normal case, and everything else is italicized. So if you see it in normal case, things like in the second cell on the back page, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. That is not part of the meter. That's not part of the parallelism. So you'll see it's in different type than the rest. Okay? So you don't, in other words, you don't need to try to figure out where does this fit in the parallelism scheme. It's not part of the poetry. It's introducing the poetry. All right. So with this first one, verses 9 through 11, what I want you to do is look at it real quick, take out a pencil or a pen, and sort of try to figure out, let's start with verse 9. Is verse 9, is two lines, okay? So that's, verse 9 is going to be two lines. The first one is, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So that's two lines. Is that, what kind of parallelism is that? That's a good question. Yes, I think so. It's definitely synthetic and probably emblematic. So emblematic is like a subset of synthetic parallelism. So synthetic parallelism is where you have two or three lines that don't contradict each other, but they don't repeat the same thing either. What they do is advance the thought, and one of the lines may give a comparison to illuminate the other. So in this case, here's the comparison. We should have been like Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. So that comparison illuminates the first line, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. So they're synthetic because it's just building a thought. It's not repeating itself, it's building a thought. But it's also emblematic because there's that comparison which illuminates the first line. So very good, emblematic, excellent. All right, so let's look at verse 10. What is verse 10? Verse 10 is, again, two lines. And the first line in verse 10 is, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Second line is, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Synonymous, right? That one's easy, that's a gimme. I actually, for the handout, I only picked the easy ones. There are a few of these which are really complex, and I figured we could sort of do those later. So, right. So that is very clearly, I think, synonymous. And then, what about verse 11? So verse 11 is a tricola, so it's three lines, right? And they're all parallel with each other. So verse 11, first line, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. And again, that says the Lord is extrametrical. So what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, first line. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts, that's for line two. And line three, I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. Why do you think it's synthetic? But it's not really building the thought, I don't think. I think it's synonymous, because I think what he's really doing is he's got a, remember, synonymous is where you have a bicolor or a tricolor where the same or a similar thought is repeated. And he's sort of, three different ways he's saying, your worship, your sacrifices to me, are not acceptable. So I think that is probably synonymous, but I will admit that one I had to sort of look at twice before I really made up my mind about it. All right, so we've got a synthetic line, a synthetic bicola, a synonymous bicola, and a synonymous tricola here. So that's what you're looking at for those three parts. So let's now that we've sort of looked at the meter, let's figure out how those verses are working together. So in verse 9, the comparison is, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. What are the survivors in this context? Looking at the verses preceding it, who are the survivors that are mentioned?
The remnant.
Right, the daughter of Zion, who is standing there like a booth in a cucumber field. .tumblr.com. I don't know. I feel like Booth in a Cucumber Field is like, that's my new band name or something. I don't know. We do bluegrass. Booth in a Cucumber Field. You guys, I have a great name for your group now. It's awesome. Yeah, okay, so don't let me name your children. Don't let me name your bands. Really, don't let me name anything. Okay, so the remnant here that he's talking about, when Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The remnant is the daughter of Zion, verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And I suppose when a city is being besieged, you can in fact say the city is like a besieged city, because it is in fact a besieged city. It's not even like a besieged city, it's actually a besieged city. So here's Judah, here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the remnant. Now, when Isaiah says, if we had not been left a remnant, in other words, if Jerusalem had not been preserved, we would have been like Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. What do you think he means? Right. This is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody. Fire fell out of the sky and destroyed it. And it was really, really bad. Like, just completely wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plains. Just completely destroyed them. And to this day, not just in Isaiah's day, which was already, I mean, at least 1,500 years after it happened, but to this day, in this late day and age, we say, when we speak of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that befell them, like, it's like a byword. It's like, that's the metaphor we use for really bad judgment things happening. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah in here, people. Okay, so if Jerusalem had not left been standing, what he's saying is we would have been utterly destroyed, and we would have become a proverb. We would have become a byword to the nations of this is what happens to a nation whom God utterly destroys for its wickedness, if Jerusalem had not been left. But then, in verse 10, he sort of takes that Sodom and Gomorrah idea, and he kind of turns it around a little bit. And he says, give ear, O you rulers of Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Because there's something else that we really think of when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is their carnality and their wickedness. And what he does is, in verse 9, he makes an imaginative metaphor. He gives us an analogy. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah after they were destroyed. But you know what, guys? Verse 10, you are really like Sodom and Gomorrah right before it was destroyed. And so he makes that jump sort of backwards through time, back to the wickedness that originally brought that judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if you guys don't pay attention to what God has said and the judgment that is coming, then the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah will come upon you. They have, and the problem, as we see, is that they have forsaken true worship for the outward forms of religion. And that brings us to our next simile, our next comparison, which is that of the religious sinner versus the redeemed worshiper. So that's number 6, the religious sinner versus the redeemed worshiper. The one before was Sodom and Gomorrah versus the righteous remnant. Okay, the religious sinner versus the redeemed worshiper. So he's going to contrast, here's what you are, and that is very religious sinners, people who don't really care about obeying God, but you're going through the outward forms of religion, versus here's what I want from you, and that is redeemed worship. And this is verses 12 through 17. This is one of our longer passages. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, in other words, spread out your hands to make the offering, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And there's this idea, this picture here, I think, of when the priests go to pray over a sacrifice, their hands are, of course, quite bloody because they have just finished butchering a sacrificial animal. And what Isaiah is saying is, your hands aren't full of the blood of the sacrificial animal. Your hands are full of the blood of the guilt of your the people in your nation, the injustice which the rulers of Judah have wrought upon the land. And your hands are full of their blood, and full of that blood, and full of the blood of guiltiness
and I will not hear your prayers. And so he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. I like these really short little bursts of here's what you do instead. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. This really reminds me of stuff Paul says in Ephesians, where he's just sort of giving a list at the end. Here's how you behave as a Christian. Do these things. And it sounds a whole lot like this. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. So they have forsaken true worship for the outward forms of religion, and what God is telling them is, he's saying, stop with all the pageantry, stop with the elaborate sacrifices, all these things. And it's not that God doesn't command sacrifices of the Jews, he certainly did, but the sacrifice was always supposed to be an outward form of an inward truth, of repentance for our sins. The whole reason that Israel was supposed to sacrifice stuff like bulls and lambs and things like that is because a sacrifice was supposed to be costly. Sometimes when God wants to get our attention, the easiest way for him to do that is going through our pocketbooks. And so when you take something like a bull to be slaughtered, I mean, a bull in this culture, that represents a significant investment. If it's a bullock or an ox that you use for pulling your plow, that represents, you know, that's your livelihood. If it's a bull which you have raised for meat or raised to sell, or for breeding stock, that represents your ability to eat and feed your family. And so to say, the cost of this sin, the sin that you have committed, is you're going to have to take that investment, and you're going to have to take that, and it's going to be slaughtered on my altar. That's a sacrifice. That's what sacrifice means. It means giving up something which is of value to you. Which is why David said, how can I give the Lord that which cost me nothing? And so giving the bull, giving the sacrificial animal, the bull or the lamb or whatever else, that's supposed to represent this internal, that you're feeling the effect of sin in your own heart and you want to be made right with God. But what Judah had done in their prosperity is they got to the point where they weren't really feeling this anymore. And they got to the point where they're actually grew up, and, you know, Jesus dealt with this in his day as well, that they grew up around the temple and the whole sacrifice culture, like it became a pretty profitable business for some of these people to run. You could just sort of come, buy your own sacrificial animal, take it up the altar, sacrifice it, go home, you're good. You have nothing, like, there's a difference in killing an animal which you have raised with your hands and which you have invested your family's hopes and dreams in, and in killing an animal which you just paid for. Or paying for an animal, taking it to the priest and letting the priest do the killing. Like, it's not the same. And so they're going through these outward forms, but they've come up with ways to divorce themselves from the really spiritual impact of these commands and of these traditions. And so what God is saying is, okay, here's what I want you to do. Stop doing evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. And he gives a really good example, because the people who always get the most hurt when the rulers are corrupt are the people who are at the bottom of the totem pole, and in this society, that is the widows and the fatherless, widows and orphans, people who don't have the means to not just provide for themselves, but to really protect themselves from the greedy people around them who want to take advantage of them. And this is why all throughout the Old Testament, and even Jesus in the New Testament, is saying things like, don't remove the ancient landmarks. You know, if you've got a widow and she owns some land, you can just sort of go and get your guys and pick up the landmarks, move them over an acre, because what is she going to do about it? She has no ability to redress that. She has no ability to come after you. And so there are all these abuses, all this corruption, and people taking advantage of the widows and the fatherless. And God is saying, look, if you want to be serious about religion, if you want to be serious about serving me, here's what you do. Stop with all your sacrifices and pageantry and incense. Your hands are full of blood. I don't want any of that. First, get your heart right. Stop oppressing the widows and the fatherless. Champion their cause. And then after that, we can get the whole temple thing going again. But your hands are full of blood, of innocence. And by the way, James, in James 1:27, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Remember, this idea of worldliness in the Bible usually has to do with specifically worldly prosperity, with money, and with how we treat it and how we deal with it. And what James is saying is, instead of hoarding and sitting on it, or instead of you know, going out buying yourself all the good stuff and just living the good life, visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Remember what John said in 1 John, that if any of you has done well in this world, has much of this world's good, and you see your brother who is suffering and you do not do anything, the love of God does not abide in you. The next analogy we get here is number 7. Is that the doomed rebel versus the purified heart. So this is the next one that you're going to do a comparison on. Starts with verse 18. Now remember that, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. It's not part of the meter, so you don't need to analyze that part. And I have sort of exempted it from the text there. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. First line. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That is a synonymous. That's an example of synonymous parallelism. It's saying the same thing two slightly different ways. Next two lines. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's the next vicula. What is that? Antithetic, yes. That is an example of antithetic parallelism. So it's contrasting these two things. All right, good job. You guys are getting super good at this. The doomed rebel versus the purified heart. Israel has forsaken the freedom of submission for the slavery of rebellion. Now think about that. If Israel wants to be free, if they want to be free from foreign oppressors and foreign invaders, all they have to do is to submit to God. What have they chosen instead? They've chosen rebellion, and rebellion leads them to slavery. We're going to stop right there, because I have two more, and I don't want to give them short shrift, and they're just too good, and I want to spend time on them. So, moving with great and efficient alacrity through Isaiah chapter 1. Seriously, thank you very, very much for your attention this morning, for working with me through some of this stuff. Chapter 1 is so important. It's so key because it is the heart of Isaiah's whole message. It's the whole message in a nutshell. And so if we get chapter 1, it's going to make the rest of the book a lot easier for you to sort of make a space for in your heads and in your imaginations. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these beautiful words, which should make us take seriously, especially this time of the year, as the day which we remember especially your sacrifice for our sins is rapidly approaching. Lord, it should make us so conscious and so cognizant of our own sin and make us serious about it, not just deriding Israel for their sin, but being serious about ours. Lord, forgive us for all of the times that we have chosen the comforts and the pleasures of this world, maybe even in just this last week, over what it really means to be healthy, what it really means to be fruitful, what it really means to be prosperous. Lord, my prayer for everyone here this morning is that through this study of Isaiah, that our imaginations would be cleansed so that we can conceive of a God who loves us, a God who desires our good, a God who desires us to be like a tree planted by rivers of waters, not a God who just wants us to be comfortable in worldly measures, but a God who, even when we are lacking in this world's goods, makes available to us all of the abundant riches of glory. Thank you for this inheritance. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.